Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with a practical exposition of the Lord's Prayer from Thomas Manton. And we're still in the phrase, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And last time we started some overall points that he wanted to go through. And the first doctrine was, it concerns them very much that would in prayer own God as a Father and pretend a respect to his glory and kingdom, to see that his will be done here upon earth. And so that was doctrine one. And he went through some points. He gave some arguments about the point, and then even some more arguments, and then went through some uses to show. Use one was to show how far they are from any sincere respect to God, that upon the least occasion transgress his will and break through bonds and restraints that God has set to them. The use number two, it serves to press us to a more tender regard to the will of God. And then use number three was to examine how you stand affected to God's will. And he went through some mistakes about it, and then how to discern whether we are thus entirely affected with the Lord's will. And then that brought us up to the second point, overall point, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with in this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. And he says the second point, doctrine number two, that it is the Lord which gives to will and to do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Therefore, we ask it of him, thy will be done, that is, as I explained it, we ask of him for a heart, skill, and strength to do his holy will, H-O-L-Y. Here I shall tell you, number one, what I mean by the point, and number two, give you the proof of it. Number one, what I mean by the point, and point number one under that, I mean thus, that in the work of conversion, God does all. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart, I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. The benefit of a tender, sanctified heart is God's gift, Ezekiel 36:26-27, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Mark, a new heart, that is, another heart, a heart to understand, a heart to love, a heart to do the will of God. He gives it. He does not only offer it or prepare it, make a way for it, but I will give you a heart of flesh, or one that's alive, versus a stony heart. Number two, this is what I mean, that after conversion, God still concurs. He does not only give the habit of grace, but actual help in the work of obedience. He worketh all our works in us, Isaiah 26, verse 12. His actual help is necessary to direct, quicken, strengthen, protect, and defend us. To direct us, Psalm 73, verse 24, thou shalt guide me by thy counsel and bring me to thy glory. In our way to heaven, we need not only a rule and path, but a guide. The rule is the law of God, but the guide is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. To quicken and excite us by effectual motions, a drowsiness and a deadness is apt to creep upon our hearts. And we see in the same duty, it is a hard matter to keep up the same frame of spirit, our own spirits, and the same vigor of affection, life, and warmth. And therefore, we had need to go to God often, as David, Psalm 119, verse 37, quicken thou me in thy way. It is God which does renew the vigor of life of grace upon all occasions, when it begins to languish and droop. To the next point, to corroborate and strengthen what we have received, Ephesians 3:16, the apostle prays there that he would strengthen with might by his spirit in the inner man. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There are many words heaped up there to show how God is interested in maintaining and keeping afoot that which he has planted in the soul. And then in protecting and defending them against the incursions and assaults of the devil, who always lies in wait to surprise the soul to withdraw us from God. The regenerate are not only escaped out of his clutches, but are advanced and appointed to be Satan's judges, which an envious and proud spirit cannot endure. Satan cannot. Therefore, he maligns, assaults, and besieges them with temptations daily. Now, it is God that defends. John 17, verse 11, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, by thy name, that is, by thy power. Number three, God must not only help us in the general and upon weighty occasions, but in every act, from the beginning of the spiritual life to the end. It is not enough to say that the first principles and motions are of God, but the flowing forth of all motions and actions according to those principles, Philippians 2 verse 13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God not only gives the desire and purpose, but he gives grace to the good which we will and purpose to do. These two are distinct, and we may have assistance in one kind and not in another. Willing and doing, I mean, are different. Paul says, Romans 7:18, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. To will is more than to think, and to exert and put forth our will into action, it is more than both to will and think, and in all we need God's help. We cannot think a good thought, nor conceive a holy purpose, much less perform a good action without God, so that every moment we need renewed strength. As long as the work of grace is powerful and renewed in us, so long we are kept in a warm and healthful frame, but we grow vain, loose, earthly, carnal again, and off from God when this heat and warmth of grace is withdrawn. And therefore, God still concurs in the whole business of our obedience to him. Now, overall point number two, having showed what I mean and how far God is interested in this work, what need we have to desire we may do his will, let us prove it. And because it is a weighty point, I shall prove it by parts. Number one, as to the first grace, that it is God alone which frames our hearts to the obedience of his will. And number two, that when we are thus framed by grace, after conversion, it is God that still concurs and must help us to do his will. So first, as to the first grace, I shall prove that it is God alone by the power of his own spirit, which frames our hearts to the obedience of his will. This will appear by considering, number one, what man is by nature. Number two, the words by which our cure is expressed, and the way God takes to put us into a course of obedience. Number three, what the scripture speaks as to the utter impotency of man to the framing of his heart to the obedience of God's will. Now, point number one first, this will appear by those notions or emphatical terms by which the scripture does set forth man's condition before God works upon him, that is, man's state by nature. He is one that is born in sin, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And things natural are not easily altered. And as he is born in sin, so he is greedy of sin. Job 15:16, he drinketh in iniquity like water. It notes a vehement propension, a greedy to sin as a thirsty man to drink. Thirst is the most implacable appetite. Hunger is far better borne or handled. It is the constant frame of his heart. Genesis 6:5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Oh, how many aggravating and increasing circumstances are there named? There is a mint that is always at work. The mind is coining evil thoughts, and the heart evil desires and carnal motions, and the memory is the closet and storehouse where they are lodged and kept. This is the case of man born in sin, greedy and thirsty of sin, and one whose thoughts are evil continually. But may not a man be reclaimed? Oh no, for he has a heart of stone. So reclaimed by himself or by man or some other power. Ezekiel 36:26, I will take away the heart of stone. Every man that comes to be converted has a heart of stone. And what is that? Insensible and inflexible. Insensible, he has no feeling of his condition. And inflexible, he will not be moved and wrought upon by the Word and the Spirit and Providence, by the Holy Spirit and Providence. How many means are wasted upon him and to no purpose? So when the gospel is presented to a stony heart, there's no reaction. And Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It invents all kinds of shifts and excuses to elude God, or rather to cheat itself. When God comes to work upon man, it slides away from under his hand as if salvation itself should not save them. Yea, but is not the New Testament more favorable to man than the old? Or is not man grown better now that there is so much of God's grace discovered? I answer, there is a perfect harmony between the Testaments, old and new. There he is styled a child of wrath by nature, Ephesians 2:3. The elect as well as others were so. There you will find him to be a servant of sin, Romans 6:17. Never such an imperious master as sin is. Never such a willing servant as man is. Sin never leaves commanding, and we love to work and therefore are at its beck. There you will find him to be represented as a man that has a blind understanding and a hard heart and one that is averse from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. So again, he's going through New Testament areas that match how the Old Testament paints man. There you will find him to be one that is an enemy to the law of God, an enmity itself, Romans 8:7, one that neither will nor can please God, one that is blind and knows not what to do, 2 Peter 1:9, he that lacketh these things is blind, and with such a blindness as is far worse than bodily blindness. A man that is blind in his bodily eyes would think it to be a great happiness to have a fit guide, as in Acts 13:11, when Elymas was smitten blind, he sought about for somebody to lead him by the hand. But he that is spiritually blind cannot endure to have a guide. Or if one would lead him and direct him in the right way, he is angry. And as the scripture represents him as blind, so without strength, Romans 5:9, dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:5, yea, worse than dead, a dead man does no more hurt, his evil dies with him, but there is a life of resistance and rebellion against God that goes along. I have spoken but little, yet put all together, and then it shows what a miserable, wretched creature man is by nature. The scripture does not speak this by chance. It is not a hyperbole used once or twice, but everywhere where it speaks of this matter, it sets out man to be blind, hard, dead, obstinate, and averse from God. Certainly, man contributes little to his own conversion. If the word of God sets him out everywhere to be such a one, he cannot hunger and thirst after Christ that drinks in iniquity like water. Nothing in his nature to carry him to grace, who is altogether sinful. If the scriptures had only said that man had accustomed himself to sin and was not born in sin, B-O-R-N, he was not born in sin, if it had said that man is very prone and not greedy and thirsty in iniquity, if it had only said that man did often think evil, but not continually, if the scripture had said that man was somewhat obstinate, but not a stone and adamant, that like the nether millstone, that he had been indifferent to God in the world, God in the flesh, and not a professed enemy, that he had been a captive of sin and not a servant of sin, that man had been weak and not dead, only a neuter and not a rebel, then there might have been something in man, and the work of conversion and reducing to God had not been so great. But the scripture says the quite contrary, that man is all this and much more. Therefore, this clears it up, that his conversion is not in himself, but it is God that must work this good work upon him, or else he can never be renewed. So that was what is man by nature? And he goes on to the second point. Number two, secondly, let us consider the terms, how the cure is wrought. Certainly, to remedy so great an evil requires an omnipotent and almighty power. Therefore, see how conversion is described in Scripture, sometimes by enlightening the mind, Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, etc. Man, the best creature on this side of heaven, is stark blind in the things of God. If he should go to see with the light of nature, how would he grope at noonday? If he should put on the spectacles of art, he will but be little better. Nay, let him take further the glass of the word. Yet how blind in a spiritual sense, even if he has the Bible or the gospel. Something there must be done upon the faculty. The object must not only be revealed, but the eye must be enlightened. There are thick scales upon his eye, as Paul had in his blindness, that must be taken off. So these are spiritual scales, kind of like Paul in his bodily blindness, that must be taken off before he can see into the things of God. But is this all, enlightening the eye? No, the scripture describes this work of God by opening of the heart. Acts 16, verse 14, God opened the heart of Lydia, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. God does not only knock at the door that he does by his word and by external means, but he opens the heart. He must open the door before he can come in, enter, and take possession. As to the means, God tries key after key, one providence after another, as when a man would open a door. He knows not what key will fit the lock. He tries key after key. So God tries one cross, one affliction after another, one sermon, one message after another. But until he puts his fingers upon the hole, H-O-L-E, the hole of the lock, we shall not open. But these words are not emphatical enough. Therefore, it is expressed by a regeneration. John 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Mark, they must not only be reformed, but must be regenerated and born again. Now, because this is an ordinary work which falls out in the course of causes, therefore there is more solemn notion used. It is expressed by a resurrection. Ephesians 2, verse 5, he hath raised you up together with Christ. Yea, but that which has been may be again. Therefore, it is expressed not only by a resurrection, but by a creation. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he that commandeth the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. And we are called new creatures. And higher than this, it is expressed not only by a creation, but by a victory and overcoming. It is resembled by beating and binding of the strong man and rescuing and taking away his prey, P-R-E-Y, from him. Luke 11, verses 21 and 22, and 1 John 4, verse 4. By bringing into captivity every proud thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. These expressions the scripture uses to set out the mystery of grace, the power of God that works in us. What is wanting or lacking in one is supplied in another. Now, point three, the third thing I shall produce, that the scripture does expressly deny any power in man to convert himself to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And as he cannot know, so he cannot obey. Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, and they cannot please God. Verse 8. And they cannot come to Christ. John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And they cannot do anything without Christ. John 15, verse 15. And they cannot think a good thought, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. And they cannot bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7, verse 18. And they cannot speak a good word, Matthew 12, verse 34. And they cannot believe, John 12, verse 39. And they cannot do that which is good, Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Ye that are accustomed to do evil cannot do good. Now from whence, or from where, does all this deficiency in them arise? Partly from nature, and partly from custom. Besides the natural, there is a customary and habitual deprivation. By nature, we are averse from God, and by custom, we are more confirmed in this evil aversation or averseness from God. Man, by lying long in his unregeneracy, has his averseness from God increased and strengthened upon him. Naturally, we are in love with the world and have declined God and the things of God. Consider him in his naturals. He cannot know the things of the Spirit. Man cannot. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God, being at enmity against him, Romans 8, verse 7. There are other places that express this cannot, which derive it from custom. They are become slaves to their lusts, and lusts are more generally any corrupt desire of their heart. So they become slaves to their lusts, these corrupt desires in their hearts, and their sins have gotten such a hand over them that they know not how to break them off. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If they could do that, then you might be able to do that, to be able to do good yourself. And so, where it is said in John 12, verse 39, they could not believe. Naturally, man is unable, but that place speaks of another degree of impossibility through contracted obstinacy and judicial obduration. Now, thus you see, man is wholly or fully impotent as to this work, and it is the Lord alone that must do it. Now here's an objection. If it be so that man has such an utter impotency to convert himself to God, how can it stand with the mercy of God as the creator of mankind to require the debt of obedience from him that is not able to pay? How can it stand with the justice of God to punish him with eternal death for the neglect of that which he is not able to do? And how can it stand with the wisdom of the supreme lawgiver to exhort him by promises and threatenings, who has no power to do what he is exhorted to do? I answer, number one, as to the first, how can it stand with the mercy of God to require the debt of obedience from him that is not able to pay? God has not lost his right, though man has lost his power. Their impotency does not dissolve their obligation. A drunken servant is a servant still. It is against all reason a master should lose his right by the servant's default. A prodigal debtor has nothing to pay, yet he is liable to be sued for the debt without any injustice. God contracted with us in Adam and gave us a power which we lost by his fall, Adam's fall, and therefore, though our power be gone, yet God may demand his due to obey and please him, especially since this obedience God required of Adam was not only due by covenant and positive law, but by immutable right and natural justice of man. Men think it harsh to suffer for Adam's fault, to which they were not conscious in actually consenting. Yea, but consider, every man will find an Adam in his own heart. The old man is there. We are still sinning away those relics of natural light in conscience and those few moral inclinations which are left. There is a little ability and strength he has as a man, and shall not God challenge the debt of obedience from a proud prodigal debtor that is weakening and wasting himself more and more? We are proud, therefore God may exact it of us. We think we are able to obey and do his will when we are weak, when we are poor, yet think ourselves rich. Therefore God may admonish us of our duty, demand his right to show our impotency and beggary, and that we may not pretend we were not called upon for what we owe. But man is not only a proud debtor, but we are prodigal debtors, those relics of conscience and moral and human inclinations, which escaped out of the ruins of the fall. We lose those things every day and embezzle them away by the service of sin. Therefore, it stands fully with the clemency of God as creator of mankind to require the debt of him that wastes that little stock he actually still has. Number two, as to the other part, how can it stand with the justice of God to punish him with eternal death for the neglect of that which he cannot do? I answer, besides natural impotency, there is voluntary. We must not consider man merely as impotent to good, but as delighting in evil, as loving it with all his heart. This cannot indeed is a will not. It is a voluntary impotence. You will not come to me that ye might have life, John 5, verse 40. Our impotency lies in our obstinacy. So man is left without excuse because we freely refuse the grace offered. And by continuing in sin, we increase our bondage and draw an inveterate custom upon ourselves, and so grow every day more obstinate against God. And the number three is to the last, how can it stand with the wisdom of God to exhort him with promises and threatenings that has no power to do that which is exhorted to? He says, I answer, these exhortations, they carry their own blessing with them to those to whom God means them for good. As God's creating word carried with it its power, be there light, and there was light, and as Christ's word carried forth his power, it was not in vain to say, Lazarus come forth, though he was dead and could not hear it. There was a mighty power that went with the word. So, or in like way, there is a power that goes along with the exhortations of the gospel to work grace in the hearts of those to whom God intends it as a blessing. Yea, but if this be for the elect's sake only, and to convey that power to them, to what use does it stand to others? If the elect did dwell alone and were a distinct community among themselves, the objection were plausible, but they are hidden among others. Therefore, reprobates are called obiter, or by the by, as others are called according to purpose. And therefore, they have the benefit of the common call and the common offer. The world stands for the elect's sake, yet others have the benefit of the world and worldly things. So the word is preached for the elect's sake, yet others have the benefit of an external call. The sun shines, the S-U-N, it shines, though blind men see it not. The rain falls upon rocks and mountains, as well as fruitful valleys. So God may suffer or allow these exhortations to light upon or land upon wicked men. And again, as to them, it is for their conviction. It is to bridle their corruptions. It is at least a means to civilize them and keep them from growing worse. Therefore, such kind of doctrines and persuasions restrain their wickedness. Therefore, it stands well enough with the wisdom of the lawgiver to call upon men and invite them with promises and threatenings to repentance. Therefore now, let me show how does God reduce and frame our hearts to the obedience of his will. The ways God uses are of two sorts, moral and real. Number one, God works morally so as to preserve man's nature and the principles thereof. Therefore he works by sweet inclination, not with violence. So he comes with blandishments and comfortable words. Hosea 2 verse 14, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. So Genesis 9:27, the Lord shall persuade Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. By fair and kindly words, he draws on men to the liking of the gospel. He offers no violence to our natural principles, but to our corruptions. God does not make the will to be no will, but to be a good will. He restores the faculties to their right use and exercise. He lays forth the beauty and excellency of his grace in a glorious estate he sets before our eyes, and so outbids temptation and draws our hearts to himself. And God not only does work suitably to our general nature, as we are reasonable creatures, but suitably to the particular frame of the heart. Some are of a stout and stubborn temper, and will not be subdued by milder means and motives. Therefore, God breaks them with fears and terrors, and with a spirit of conviction. And others, he draws them on by love, and by a gentle application. That God has respect to men's particular tempers, their temperaments, was figured in those extraordinary ways of appearance and manifestation. They are fitted according to the state of men. To Moses, that was a shepherd and was acquainted with bushes, God appears in a bush of fire. And to the wise men that were skilled in the motions of the heavenly bodies, he appears in a star. And to Peter, that was a fisherman, he appears to him and shows his power first in the draught of fishes. And still, these are pledges of this kind of dispensation, that God will work suitably, not only to our general nature as men, but to our particular state and temper. Yea, yet further, to set on this moral way of working, there is a fit subordination of the circumstances of providence. God takes the wild asses in their month, and he has his season wherein to surprise the hearts of sinners. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. God comes in a fit season, and when a soul is humbled by some sudden accident or a happenstance, as one was converted by seeing a man fall down dead suddenly by him, God orders some providences to work and awaken the hearts of men, or else by some great affliction. Hosea 2:14, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. God finds many a sinner in the briars, as Abraham found the lamb. Stubborn humors are then most broken. Metal in the furnace is capable of any form. God may suit and dispose us so that he may come in a fit season to the soul, or in terrors of conscience when the heart is scourged with remorse for great sins. All this is God's moral work. In number two, there is a real work which goes along with this persuasion. There is an almighty power, for bare persuasion cannot make the blind to see, the dead to live, or open the heart of man that is so desperately and obstinately wicked, until he puts his fingers upon the holes of the lock, until he begins to open the heart. Now, concerning this real work, observe it in secret, yet thorough and prevailing, so as the effect does follow when God will convert. The exact manner of God's drawing is unknown. Augustine calls it an inward, hidden, and unspeakable power, which God puts forth together with the Word. It is marvelous in our eyes, but he that knew how to create souls knows how to work upon them. This power, it is like the influences of the heavens, which so insinuate themselves with the operation of second causes that they cannot be seen. So there is a mighty power working in us, though we cannot tell how to express it. We cannot say there is no such power, because we do not know what it is. And as this power is secret, so when this power is put forth, it is prevailing. He works prevailingly, so as the effect must necessarily follow. The grace God gives to men to convert them, it is not a power to be converted, repent, and believe, if they will. No, but he gives repentance, he gives faith, and works so as the effect shall succeed. He works efficaciously or effectively and determinately, so as to oppose all the resistance of the will and accomplish his work. Now that is the first branch. Now, secondly, when we are thus framed by grace, after conversion, God still concurs and must help us to do his will. He does not only give us the habit of grace, but actual help in the work of obedience. Isaiah 26:12, thou hast wrought all our works in us. But why is it that still the Lord works in us, both to will and to do unto the last, and not only begins with us, but still keeps grace in his own hands, so as we shall have our supplies from heaven from day to day? Well, there are several reasons. Number one, because it endears God to a gracious soul. The more visits we have from God, and the more he is mindful of us at every turn, the more is God endeared to us. In such a duty, there we met with comfort and enlargement because God was there. That is noted and regarded so that the Lord is rendered the more precious. The experiment we have of God is in every duty, does the more make us prize his grace. As David said in Psalm 119, verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I shall never forget such a sermon and such a prayer, because there I met with God. So in affliction, Romans 5, verse 3, patience worketh experience, or in such a conflict, we had such a support, this endears God to the soul. As mutual acts of kindness do maintain a friendship between man and man, so do these renewed acts of love and of God's care and kindness over us maintain a friendship between God and us. Number two, it engages us to a constant dependence upon God and communion with him. It is dependence which maintains the commerce between heaven and earth. Now, if we did keep the stock ourselves, God and we should soon grow strangers. When the prodigal had his portion in his own hands, he goes out of his father's house, Luke 15, the throne of grace would lie neglected and unfrequented. If we did not stand in need of daily receivings, when would the Lord hear from us? And therefore, to oblige us to a constant dependence, God will keep the grace in his own hands, that ever we may have something to drive us to himself, so that we always do some necessities upon us. For the throne of grace is for a time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Point number three, this is that which keeps us humble, and that upon several considerations. All we have, it is by gift. And then what can we be proud of? Not only the habits of grace themselves, but also those actual incitements which are necessary to draw them forth into act or into an action. So that of all our excellencies, we may say, alas, it is but borrowed. And if we be proud of them, we are but proud. We are more in debt than others. When most enlarged and most assisted, it is from God. We would laugh if a groom should be proud of his master's horse and his master's cloak. Shall we usurp that honor which is due to God? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And then we have it from hand to mouth. That which we have received will not bear us out, unless God come in with new influences of grace. We would soon grow proud if God did not direct us and give out the renewed evidences of his love day after day. And we should not acknowledge our benefactor if God should do it all at once. Therefore, he lessens and weakens our corruptions by degrees and by the renewed influences of his grace. And by this means, we are made sensible of the mutability of our own nature. God left Hezekiah to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. God has so dispensed grace that he will be going and coming as to actual influence. Therefore, sometimes he will leave us that he may discover a man to himself. To the man's self. Though we have grace planted in our hearts and are renewed, Yet if God leave us, if he leave us, how weak and foolish we are. We are renewed, but not fully recovered of that maim and bruise we got by the fall of Adam, and we cannot do as we will, which is to obey God. If God withdraw his quickening, his strength, not that he withdraws his being a man being born again, but the continued quickening and strength, and if he were to withdraw that, secret corruption will break forth, and our indisposition to holy things, H-O-L-Y, things will soon appear. Our indisposition will appear. Number four, then it is for the honor of the Lord's grace. It does abundantly provide for the glory of grace that from first to last we are indebted to God, not only for those permanent and fixed habits which constitute the new creature, but for those daily supplies without which the motions of the Spirit, our own Spirit, are at a stand. And this is that which makes the saints still to put the crown upon grace's head. When the servants gave an account of improving their talents, says one of them, Luke 19, verse 16, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He does not say, my industry, but thy pound. So Paul, Galatians 2, verse 20, I live, yea, but he interposes presently or right away, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. They are ever ascribing all to God, because they see they can do nothing without him. When we come to heaven, it is a question which we shall admire most, grace or glory, the glory of that estate into which we are brought, or else grace, which was the foundation of it. Oh, when we see all that was done and suffered for God, it was from God. Of thine own have we given thee. So anything we give to God, it's of his own, of God's own. How will the soul admire the riches of his glorious grace? We have not only traded with his money, but by his direction. And when our stock was embezzled, he supplied us at every turn. For these ends or purposes, the Lord still keeps grace in his own hands, that we can do nothing to any purpose unless he be pleased to concur by the influences and quickenings of his own Spirit, his Holy Spirit. Now the use he has, the use shall only be in these two branches. Number one, in doing any good work, let us do all things in him as well as to him. Let us not only make this our scope, that we may do it to God, but let us make his grace our principle. Otherwise, when we go to work for God without God, it will befall us as it did Samson, that thought to go out and shake himself as in former times, but his locks of hair were cut and his strength was gone. Men that have had former experiences think to find a like vigor of affection, a like raisedness of spirit, their own spirit, and a like savoriness of expression. But if they take not God along with them, they find their strength is gone, their affections are dead, that all their spirits are dry and sapless, and that they do not go forth with such life and power as formerly. Therefore, whenever you go about a good work, say, as David, I will go forth in the strength of God. Number two, under uses, it directs us in ascribing the honor of what we have done. It is dangerous to assume divine honor to ourselves or accept it from others. But we must give the Lord of glory, whose concurrence does all the work. Remember, we have received all from God, and God must have all the glory and honor. If others should ascribe it to us, We are not to take it. To conceal and receive stolen goods brings us within the compass of theft, as well as to steal them ourselves, as if we did it ourselves. So when others would ascribe anything to us, still let the Lord have the glory of every work and business. All right, that was the end of Doctrine 2, that it is the Lord which gives to will and to do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And he comes up to Doctrine number 3, which we'll continue with here. The third point, Doctrine 3, we are not only to look to this, that His will be done, but to the manner how it is done. It is not for the honor of His Majesty to be put off with anything. We must serve Him with all our mind and strength. Malachi 1 verse 14, when ye brought that which was torn and lame and sick, should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord? I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. We are to aim at the highest manner of serving God. There is an ardent desire in the saints to be perfect. If by any means they would attain to the resurrection of the dead, Philippians 3 verse 11, that is, that happy and sinless state they shall enjoy hereafter. The manner is more considerable than the work itself. A man may sin in doing good, but he cannot sin in doing well. Therefore, the manner is that which is mainly stood upon in Scripture. God does not only look that we pray, but it must be fervent, effectual prayer, not a drowsy devotion. Not only that we hear, but to take a heed how we hear. Not only that we serve Him, but serve Him instantly. Not only run, but so run, or run in this way. The great thing that is put into the balance of the sanctuary, when God comes to weigh the actions of men, what does He consider? He weighs the spirits, man's spirits. Proverbs 16 verse 2, all the ways of man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. That is, He considers with what frame of heart and in what manner we go about anything we do for Him. And therefore, this is the main thing we should look after, in what manner we serve Him, even as the angels do in heaven, not in an ordinary, but a perfect manner, as best we can with His help. But wherein does the resemblance hold? How should we be as the angels? In that we can't do it absolutely perfectly. Number one, in conformity to the angels, we must serve God readily. The angels are represented as with wings, Isaiah 6 verse 2, and the angel Gabriel is said to fly swiftly upon God's message. They are hearkening for God's word and go on God's errand. So we should be ready and speedy in our obedience. Psalm 119, verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. It is not enough to keep God's commandments, but we must make haste. That is, before the strength of the present impulsion be lost, and those fervors which are upon us be cooled. Number two, willingly and cheerfully, and without murmuring. Angels are ready at God's beck. They are ministering spirits, even to the meanest or lowest saints. God has sent them abroad for the heirs of salvation. They are as guardians to them, to look after them in all their ways. The devils, what Christ bids them do, do it murmuringly. The unclean spirit would not come out without rending and tearing. Mark chapter 9. Christ's presence was a burden to them. Matthew chapter 8. When we do things with reluctancy, murmuringly, we are more like the devils than the angels. When the devils obey his word, which they do, they are forced to it by the absolute power of Christ. Yet they do it not with willingness and freeness as the good angels do. But we are to do it freely. I delight to do thy will, O my God, Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, and John 4, verse 34, it is my meat and drink to do the will of him that sent me. That was the dish that Christ loved. Number three, constantly and unweariedly, thus do the angels in heaven. The devils, they abode not in the truth, but angels, they do it without weariness. They rest not day nor night, but are still lauding, praising, and serving God as are never weary, God in communion is ever new and fresh to them. The face of their heavenly Father is as lovely as at the first moment. No weariness or satiety creeps upon those good spirits. And thus should we do it without weariness, and then we shall reap if we faint not. And number four, faithfully, not picking and choosing, they hearken to the voice of his word, whatever it be it to ascend or descend. So we, if it be to go backward for God, though it be against the bent of our hearts. David is said to be a man after God's heart because he did all God's will, Acts 13, verse 22, all which should be a pattern for us, and we should strive to come up to it. Amen. All right, that is the end of Doctrine 3 and brings us to the end of the phrase, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that does bring us up to the next phrase, Give us this day our daily bread. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, continue on with Give us this day our daily bread the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to grant a desire and the ability to be in obedience to him. May we give all honor and glory to him for that work, the work that only comes from him, the strength and graces that only come from him, that are renewed and continued by him. May we be daily in prayer of thanksgiving and praise to him for these things, and supplication and asking him to keep these things in our hearts, that we might readily, speedily, and unmurmuringly continue to obey God each day in our walk here on earth. And we pray he grant us that and help us in our pilgrimage until we pray, see him by sight, and then praise him forever in his presence. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.